Interesting week this week. I was able to go up and meet with some of the pastors in the Finger Lakes and just on Tuesday and just have fellowship, and it was good. Interesting enough was when we had you know, we got there, and we always share something with each other, and I don't know, probably a dozen of us or so met for lunch, and one of the guys was struggling with someone within his church that was coming, that was demon possessed, and as he got into it, it was pretty crazy. Actually, you know, as you can imagine, yeah, and so, and it happens, you know what, it happens all the time, we just don't know it, you know, we're confronted with certain people, and they could be demon possessed, you know, but it was interesting, because we had just finished the, Jesus going to the other side of the lake there, and facing that demon, and, it's interesting, because, the Lord sometimes, you know, cultivates, right? As we go through the scriptures, he cultivates what we're thinking about. And, you know, there's a lot of thought anyways. There's a couple of different thoughts out there, and I just want to make you aware of them. They're not biblical thoughts. They're unbiblical. They go against what we believe, and that is that one of the thoughts is that a Christian can actually be possessed by a demon. And, you know, where the house is divided, right? Jesus speaks about the division of a house. I think it's in John chapter 11, I want to say, and he speaks about that division, and that, you know, why would Satan cast out demons, right? He was confronted by the Pharisees of casting out demons, and he was of Satan, they were saying, basically. And Jesus said a house can't stand divided. The Holy Spirit doesn't have any room for any demons in our temple. The other one is partial possession, and that is that we struggle in certain areas, and therefore we have doors that are open to the enemy. That is a bunch of hogwash. Again, the Holy Spirit is within us. Do we just struggle with sin? Yeah, we do, right? We're of this nature, right? And we're going to. And we certainly don't want to open ourselves up to the works of the enemy and let him gain victory in our lives. But he cannot invade the space of the Holy Spirit. We are secure. You know, he has sealed us. The Holy Spirit, it tells us that the Holy Spirit has sealed us. So we don't have to worry about him coming in and possessing us. You know, it just doesn't make sense, does it? God, you know, you think about the swine that we talked about. God takes them demonic beings that are in this man, and he casts them into the swine, and the swine goes down into the sea, and what happens to him? Drown, right? The pigs drown. The demons are there. He doesn't bring them back and say, hey, well, this guy's still in need of you, right? No, he says, I am enough for this guy. Amen. This guy is filled with me now. I don't have to worry about. So don't, you know, certainly can the enemy oppress us? Yes, he can. If we don't deal with our sins, he can certainly oppress us. He can get on top of us, if you would, and tease us to walk in sin. But he can't invade these temples. All right. I just kind of wanted to make that clear this morning. I I was actually, I got two messages here this morning, and I was looking at my notes, and I was like, I can't do all this, because, and now my notes don't even come up, so you're going to get what you get. And so, if I'm a little discombobulated if I go in a different direction, you'll know why. Because this time God's in control. So I just felt led to say that for clarification's sake, because I think that the church, you know, that's this whole demon possession thing, that thing's an old message. That's an old message. Yet it's still stirring today. Put it to death, you know. That message is nothing from the pit of hell. It grants, you know, Jesus says to the lady that he heals there, or the one that, remember, anoints his feet, and the one that he will eventually heal in today's message is that, go in peace. How do you go in peace when you think a demon's going to come and invade your temple? You know? No, he says, go in peace, because he says, I've come to give peace. Hallelujah. Right? That we don't have to worry about that. So many times, too, people blame their sins on the devil. Right? They don't want to take care of their own sins, so they blame it on the devil. Well, it's the devil's fault. It's the devil's fault. Well, he'll use it, certainly. He'll certainly stir it up, and he'll try to divide the church. He'll try to divide individuals, couples. He'll try to divide relationships if we let him. Right? If we let him. But the Holy Spirit, you know, he has all authority in our lives. So, anyways, we left off on verse 40 of this chapter 8 of Luke. Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your goodness. Father, your scriptures are wonderful. They speak to us, Lord. They just let them have their way with our hearts, Lord, this morning. Let your scriptures speak to my heart, Lord. As a man that wants to follow hard after you, Lord. As a man that wants to do your will, Lord. You know, and just continue to work, Lord, in our lives, Lord. We need you, Lord. We needed you for salvation. We needed you. We need you now for sanctification, Lord. Draw us near. Draw us near. Help us, Lord, to draw near. You say if we draw near you, you will draw near to us. So we're so thankful for that, Lord, and so comforted by your love and your mercy and your grace and your faithfulness, Lord. You are so faithful to us, Lord. Help us to be faithful. We love you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Well, we're going to work our way through this latter part of this chapter. It's interesting here, isn't it? We have two individuals. We have the lady who has a issue of blood. There's many speculations out there of what it could be and or what it is, but she certainly has this condition. A lot of people think she's going through her time of the month, or you could say her time of the decade, because it lasts for 12 years. And if you could only imagine the drawback she must have from society, she probably draws herself back from society. She's considered unclean. She's considered one that cannot associate with others, because if she does, she just makes them unclean according to the law. And so, you know, she's very much to herself. She's hidden in herself before she meets Christ. She has no one. We don't even see where it even mentions her name. It doesn't give her a name. She's to us and to many, she would be nobody. You know, she would be one that we wouldn't, you know, see her as being famous. But isn't it neat how the Lord uses those that aren't famous Right? He doesn't need us to be famous to use us. He doesn't, I hear a lot of professional athletes say, well, the Lord has given me a platform. And I truly appreciate when a true believer, a true man of God or a sister steps up and uses that platform. But we don't need a platform either, right? Because Jesus supplies us with opportunities along the way as we follow him, as we walk according to his will to minister to others and to, you know, spread the good news, the gospel. So we have this lady, and then we have this man, he's a ruler of the synagogue. It's very likely, you know, he was an administrative person and also a one that would counsel, you know, those that would come in. You could say that he was the pastor there of the synagogue, and maybe he had some high standing there. He was in the synagogue, so, you know, he was put on a certain level. He was known. His name is Jairus, and you know, people will know him because he is a ruler in the synagogue. And he has a daughter, and that lovely daughter is 12 years old. And it just happens to correlate with this lady that has an issue of blood for 12 years. So as she's going through the misery and the sorrow and just the impact of being unclean, what a spiritual misery and a emotional misery and a physical misery, right? I mean, she's just going through it all for 12 years, and here's this guy enjoying his wonderful daughter. You know, just having a time of his life, you know, just with his daughter, and now she's nearing death. And so we have two crises that we could say in these people's lives, but they're different, but they're the same, you know. And so it's kind of a neat progression there. And it says in verse 40, so it was when Jesus returned. Remember, Jesus was over on the eastern side of the lake of the Sea of Galilee, and he had told his disciples to go there. They had run into that awful storm as our Savior slept in the boat. They were just in chaos, right? They didn't know what to do. The waters were probably coming in the boat, and Jesus there just sleeping. And as they woke him up, he calmed the storms. As we call on Jesus' name, he calms the storms for us. You know, and if he doesn't, he is present with us. Right? If before he calmed the storm, the storm was there, but Jesus was there. Right? And so they continue. He calms the storm. They continue. They figure that once they get to the other side, it'll be better. And then they get to the other side and they find out that this is the guy that when they're out there trying to have peace in their fishing business, that this man is just going off on the shores. He's ravishing. He's violent. He's ripping off the chains that he was bound by. He was terribly violent. And he was living in where the dead people sleep. And so I'm thinking anyways, being a disciple of Christ, I probably would have jumped back in that boat and self-paddled all the way to the other side, right? Or maybe not. Maybe I would have just walked to the other side, you know? And Peter, he would have just walked on the water, you know? But, you know, so the journey with Christ, see, the journey with Christ can be like this morning when we were praising the Lord. We like that kind of walk with the Lord. We like to sing to the Lord. We like to take joy in healing. We like when people come to Christ, and we like all that. But when something hits the fan, right, you're kind of like, I don't know if I like this, right? Lord, where are you? We question his whereabouts, you know. Lord, are you really with me? And we forget. See, that's always the case with the enemy. He always wants us to forget the promises of God, or say that the promises of God are not true. You know that he never leaves us nor forsakes us. But he takes us to places, doesn't he? He takes us to places that aren't comfortable for us. And it gives us that heart of gratitude, hopefully, at the end of it all, that we have this heart of gratitude that, boy, Lord, you know, you have blessed us so much. But here he returns to the other side. Why did he return to the other side? It says that those people at Gadara just didn't want him. You know, so as a gentleman would, he would go to the other side. And continue on there. And of course, it went from the land of the Gentiles in Gadara to the land of the Jews. I don't know. I have a hard time thinking which side I want to be on. Because you have the those that are Gentiles that are pagan that believe in their gods, and then you have the Jews that are religious and believe that they are, because they are of some physical line, that they have a privilege. And Jesus being one of them, being a Jew, right, being born as a Jew. Of course, he would sympathize with them. He would want to see them come to Christ. But you know, not only the heathen reject Jesus, but also those that shouldn't be rejecting him reject him. You know, you see throughout all the Old Testament how they rejected him. I was reading this morning about Manasseh, and how he just, you know, he reigned for some 50 some odd years, and he just rejected the Lord all the time. Well, could be, but for he repented, yeah. But then there was Ammon, right? That followed him, and he only lasted a couple of years until the people killed him. Right? And then Josiah came. The guy that found the Word of God and followed the Word of God, right? Restored it. So, anyways, so Jesus returns here. He returns and says that the multitude welcomed him, for they were all waiting for him. And behold, there came a man named Jairus. And he was a ruler of the synagogue, and he fell down at Jesus' feet and begged him to come to his house, for he had an only daughter about 12 years of age, and she was dying. It's interesting here because it says there that he fell down at his feet and he begged him. Now, understand that Jesus, people are out at this point in time. They're starting to plot Jesus' death. They're already sick of him in the land, and he's only in the Galilee region. And so this man is really putting his neck out, isn't he? But he knows. He's watched. I don't know how he watched, but he watched and he saw what Jesus did, and he had great hope that Jesus could heal his daughter. And so it says there that he fell down, he humbled himself. He was no longer the ruler of the synagogue. He was placing his hope at the feet of the Lord. And it says there he begged him, he asked him to come to his house. And it says, for he had an only daughter. The King James, I think, says had one only daughter. It was it. Yeah, we don't know if that was because they couldn't have any more children or what exactly, but you know, the relationship here, Jesus could relate to him in the sense that he was the only begotten son of the Father. And so he could relate to this man and certainly sympathize with him that this daughter of 12 years was now dying. And it says, but as he went, the multitude thronged him. It pressed him. You know, if you could just imagine it, it almost like you have seen those crowds where you're in the crowd and the crowd moves you, not you. You know, so they're so pressed against them that there is no room for anybody. And it says, now a woman having a flow of blood for 12 years, who had spent all her livelihood on physicians and could not be healed by any, came from behind and touched the border of his garment, and immediately her flow of blood stopped. It's interesting here that she wandered through the crowd that had pressed him so tight. Now, there was many touching Jesus. There had to be. He was thronged in the crowd. He was pressed there. And it says that she made her way towards him and came behind him and touched just the edge of his garment there, or the hem. She didn't have perfect faith, right? She didn't get up on a podium and say, "Jesus, I need healing, and you're going to heal me." But what she did is she had enough faith to get through the crowd to Jesus. And she knew if she only touched him, that she would be healed. You know, it provides a good example for us, really, that not necessarily just about physical healing or emotional healing or any of that, but when we're in need, Jesus is not pressed so much that he doesn't feel our needs. He doesn't feel our touch. You know, he's so pressed with all the world, things that are going on in the world and everybody else's life, that he's forgotten about us. He doesn't do that. Right? But sometimes we have to push through the crowd. Right? I think about people and how they give up. We have a mentality, is if something's tough, we have a tendency of taking a seat and waiting, right? If there's a crowd, at the grocery store, the other day we did this kind of thing. We went into Ollie's, which I think, if anything makes me crazy, it's Ollie's. I don't go there. I was trapped by my wife. She tore me there, and it's such a disorganized place. And so anyways, I go in there, and Karen wanted something, and we were out doing some other things, and she looked at the front of the line, or front of the store, and she sees this long line. It probably has eight people with multiple stuff in it, and she says, "We'll get this later. I don't feel like waiting in that line." And that's kind of what we do, don't we? We don't push through things. I'm glad she took that approach in that instance. But in the same token, do we not push through things sometimes? Like, sometimes my knee hurts, but I go to work. Right? I push through that. You know, sometimes our physical body isn't necessarily nice to us. But I think we've gotten into this American way of, if things aren't McDonald-like, easy, right? If it's not quick and easy for us, what do? We don't do it, right? And it tells you something here. She dealt with this for 12 years, and you know, it became the first priority in her life to touch Jesus. And I think that should be our case. Our first priority for us during each day should be to touch Jesus. Right? See what he has to say. You know, and how do we do that? Obviously, physically, he's not here. But His Holy Spirit fills us. And He guides us through His Scripture. Right? And we can touch Him in His Scripture, per se. It's interesting, Jesus says here, "Who touched me?" Well, of course He did, because He was Almighty God, right? But who touched me? I want to know who touched me, you know? And and then you look at here and it says, and when all denied it, you imagine people denied it. Wait a minute, you're shoulder to shoulder with me. You're pressing me, you're thronging, it says, me. Who touched me? And when they all denied it, Peter and those with him, his disciples there, said, "Master, the multitudes throng and press you, and you say, who touched you?" Everybody's touching you, Lord. What do you mean by that? And then, of course, he gets into this description. He says, "But Jesus said, somebody touched me, for I perceive power going out of me." I think a lot of people touch Jesus. They get awful close to Jesus. The problem is they don't touch him in a way that power goes out of him into us. You know, and it's like, do we want to be just that simple Christian that just touches Jesus? Or do we want to be an intimate part of what He's doing? That dunamis power. But he perceived it because power went out of him. I want Jesus to perceive that I'm touching him. Right? Now when the woman saw that she was not hidden, I think in Mark, I would give you the right verse and everything if I had my notes here, but I think in Mark it tells us that he looked around. Jesus looked around to see who touched him. He wanted to know. Even though he knew, right? Isn't that God sometimes? Sometimes God will say, "Fred, I want you to tell me that you agree with me." Right? I want you to tell me that what you're doing isn't right. I want you to confess it. I can see it. I know all about it. You don't have to close the door in that closet and think that I don't know any better. I'm God and I know it, but I want it to come off your lips. A confession, right? Because if we confess it, He'll forgive us. But wait a minute, Lord, you knew it ahead of time. Well, yeah, that's right, but I want you to agree with me that what you're in is sin. And he looked around. The woman saw that she was not hidden. We got to realize that we're not hidden from the Lord. That gives me a good feeling, and then other times it gives me a bad feeling, knowing I'm not hidden, right? Because we have them secret places, right? Them secret places within our hearts that we have a tendency of thinking that we're hiding from God. We might be hiding from people, but we never hide from God. And it says she came trembling and falling down before Him. When she realized that he saw what he saw, he understood where she was coming from, and it was all disclosed to him because he looked around and saw her, that she trembled and she fell down before him. She declared to him in the presence of all the people the reason she had touched him. Public confession. That's interesting. That's like she got to a point where it didn't matter what other people knew. Right? She wanted to make sure she was right with the Lord. And how she had been healed immediately. She touched the hem there, the border of his garment, and she was healed immediately. I like that about this, is that, you know, God didn't stand off and give her half the recipe for healing. He gave it to her all at once. And it was because, I think, he wanted to show these people that this lady that had an issue of blood was healed. That if somebody this desperate, somebody that had struggled with this for so many years, maybe they had something that they needed to come forward with to him and confess and be healed, whether it was a physical, spiritual, or emotional healing that they needed. And he said to her, "Daughter," a very endearing approach here, "daughter." He called her daughter, you know, like she was one of his. "Be of good cheer. Your faith has made you well." And then he said, "Go in peace." Right? God wants to give us peace through these difficult times. And, you know, your faith has made you well. Doesn't mean that she had perfect faith. She crawled, she hid from the Lord, she crawled through the crowd. She got to that place where she could, at least by faith, touch his garment. The Lord knew that, and he still healed her. Well, we see in Scripture where God heals people and does things in people's lives that they had no faith in him. Even the, you know, you think of the Apostle Paul, he had no faith in the Lord Jesus until the Lord met him there on the way to Damascus. And then he saw the scales come off his eyes and he could see the Lord, you know. But I like that comforting thing that Jesus says to her, "Be of good cheer," you know. This punishment that you've been facing, not that it was a punishment from God, but just from sinful nature, right? Was that she had been suffering all these ailments for so many years. He says, "Be of good cheer," almost like, you know, there's better times ahead here, you know, for you. And it says, "And while he was still speaking, someone came from the ruler's synagogue's house, saying to him, 'My daughter is dead. Do not trouble the teacher.'" You know, if we remember when we started this whole thing, is that Jairus was taking Jesus to his daughter. He was progressing Jesus along the way here through this multitude, trying to get him through the multitude so he could get to his daughter so that Jesus could heal him. And there's a delay here. And the whole time, Jairus is just watching Jesus do his stuff, you know, just heal this lady. And it's just, you know, he must think this, "Wait a minute, this lady had this disease for 12 years and you're healing her in an instant, immediately?" What he needed to see this. He needed to see this before he saw his daughter raised from the dead. Because it was going to encourage him. It was going to increase his faith. None of us walk in a perfect faith. Right? None of us do. Don't ever think that you're holding God back because you have little faith. Right? God can do miraculous things with little faith. Right? Because when we come to Christ, we kind of scratch our heads a little bit, like, "Hey, is this real? Are you really going to change me?" But it says, while he was still speaking, someone interrupts him here, and it says, from the ruler of the synagogue's house, saying to him, "Your daughter is dead. Don't trouble this teacher." Hope is all gone, right? Hope is all gone because she's dead. But what they didn't realize was that hope was in their midst. Right? That Jesus was there. It says, but when Jesus heard it, he answered him, saying, do not be afraid, only believe, and she will be made well. And when he had came to the house, he permitted no one to go in except Peter, James, and John, which was the three amigos that always seemed to be with the Lord at these times. And the father and the mother, of course, of the girl. It says, now all wept and mourned for her. You know, in those days, there was professional mourners that would come and they would actually pay them to mourn over a dead person, along with the family, of course. And he says, do not weep. She is not dead, but asleep. She's just asleep. And they ridiculed him, knowing that she was dead. The mourners there understood that she was dead, that she was not breathing. But Jesus was looking beyond the death of the child to something greater, right? He understood that this was going to be another, in a sense, a Lazarus case where he would raise her from the dead. When Jesus said, but sleeping, she, you know, to him, it was just a moment in time. She had went to sleep, and if she was to wake up, she was going to wake up in eternity. But it says there they ridiculed him. But he put them all aside, outside, took her by the hand, and called saying, little girl, arise. And God can do that. God can raise a dead man to life. He can also do that in our spiritual walk with Him, that He can raise a man that's spiritually dead to life. It might seem impossible. You know, we pray for certain individuals, but we don't believe that God probably will ever save them because they're just impossible people. But we still pray for them. We have that little faith that keeps us praying for them. And then the Lord does a work in this and gives them that right spirit, His own. And he rises them up, kind of like the Apostle Paul. He rises them up to perform work for Him that is according to His will and not theirs. And he commanded that she be given something to eat. I like that. You know, and of course the mother is very grateful here and would love to serve the daughter something to eat. You know, and it's like Jesus when he died on the cross, they put him in the grave. You know, it was kind of an act there to say, and it says there that he was buried, right? And then on the third day he rose. But it was a condition that had to be met, that he had to be buried, because he had to be dead, right, in order to rise again and have victory over sin and death. And so Jesus, in this time of restoring this young girl to life, commands that she be given something to eat, because people that are alive eat. Right, and I'm reminded of the lady that came to the well. Remember the Samaritan lady? She came to the well, and she was there, and Jesus was there, and she kind of questioned why he was asking her to give him a drink from this well, and he said, "Well, if you only knew that I had living water, you know, you would be asking me for a drink," right? And I think of that because once given the food here, this lady, we know she's alive. You know, she's alive. And she gets to eat, right? She gets to eat and she's been restored. And it's almost like the work here is finished in this moment in time. You know, we don't know what happens after this much with this gal, but we do know that she is a testimony to the Lord just because she ate. You know, and so for us, you know, when I look at this, I think of myself and I say, the Lord, you saved me from my sin. You restored me to life. I was a dead man and now you've given me life. And now you provide something here for me to eat. Just like that lady at the well, I'll give you living water. He says, I'll give you food to eat. You know, and I think he gives us this to eat, his word to eat, you know, because this is what nourishes our spirit. This is, you know, when we're in the scripture, this is what convicts us of sin. You know, this is what leads us to repentance. This is what gives us faith. Right? So, you know, so we eat because why? We're alive. If we're dead, we're not eating the Word of God. If we're, you know, I'll go back to the demonic up in Rochester. He said she came in his church about some time ago and she had confessed to know the Lord, and he actually married her and her husband, now they find out that she's possessed with a demon because of some of the things that she has done and said. She's speaking in a man's voice sometimes. It's a really weird thing. Like, we can't comprehend some of this stuff, but this is demonic activity. But if we're not eating the Word of God, we should at least, it should be a flag to us. You know, that, hey, either we need to get with it and get back with the Lord. Or do we need to really quit playing the game? This is serious business. This is life or death. This is heaven or hell. Right? And so we got to quit playing the game and say, do we really know Him? If we're not eating what He is feeding us. And the parents were astonished, says, but he charged them to tell no one what had happened. And of course, that was because he wasn't ready yet. He wasn't ready for them to discover who he was to the extent he had business still to do. And he wasn't ready to go to the cross quite yet. But, you know, as we look at these two individuals, I don't know, I think of how the Lord, He's not prejudiced toward whether you're a ruler of the synagogue or Our Lady with an issue of blood. He doesn't really care. He wants to come and heal, you know. But it's an interesting story, you know. Here's a woman that certainly progressed through life for 12 years without any joy. Here's a man that had found joy, what he thought was joy in his daughter. And when his daughter was being taken away, there was no hope, it would seem. But they both found hope. They found hope in Christ. Right? In the end, she was healed from this physical disease that probably stifled her emotions, stifled her spiritually. And here's a man that was the ruler of the synagogue that maybe tried to encourage others that were involved with the synagogue, tried to encourage them in God and so forth, yet had very little hope until Jesus came along, you know. And so we see that here, is that really He is our hope. He's the one that strengthens us, you know. So when we touch Him, we receive dunamis that we could never that we can never get on our own. You know, he's far beyond any, you know, I think of this lady here. She had this flow of blood problem, and she spent all her life savings. She had nothing. She had spent all her life savings just trying to get well physically. And all she needed to do is go to the great physician, as she did, with a little faith, and allow him to do that healing in her life as well. And because of that, she became a witness to Jairus, I think, during this whole time, that he got to view her in this whole process of healing. He got to view her, what it means really to touch Jesus. To touch Jesus. And then he experienced what the Lord could do, that he could raise even a dead person that people considered impossible. He could even raise them. So, well,